Our text for this morning is Psalm 149. Listen carefully because this is the Word of God. Listen carefully also because it's short. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. If you listen carefully, you notice we've had a lot of trouble in this psalm, a lot of things to explain and endeavor to understand. May God help us. Reminder as we begin that Psalms 146 through the end, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, the last five, serve as the climax and concluding doxology to the whole Psalter. There are five books of the Psalter, imitating the five books of the law. Five books of the law, five books of praise. Each book has a doxology at the end of each book, but at the end of the fifth book, Psalm 150 is that doxology, but also the last five are the doxology for the whole Psalter. So everything is moving toward praise, and everything is moving toward the culmination and the perfection of God's praise. And so the Psalms in this, and especially in this movement, are eschatological. They're all looking toward the end. They are all carrying us to the new heavens and new earth. And partly because of that movement toward final things, the Psalter is perfect for every phase in the progress of redemption. And when we sing the Psalms, we are praising God, and in praising him, we are being carried by the Spirit to the end. We are reminded of things that God has done in the past, but the things he's done us in the past have proved his faithfulness about the things he has promised us in the future. And so this movement toward praise and doxology in each book and in the Psalter as a whole is not accidental. It is carrying us to the end. And this is a very important perspective in considering the particulars in this psalm. As with the other psalms in this section, 146 and following, this psalm begins with praise and ends with praise. Praise the Lord. And this climactic movement is finished in Psalm 150, where it begins and ends with praise the Lord. And every verse in between says the same thing. And so you have this building and building and building, and then the crashing end, like the end of the 1812 overture with the cannons going off and fireworks everywhere, because that's what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth. It's going to be spectacular. And that's what the Holy Spirit in the Psalms is leading us to. It also instructs us that we should begin every day and end every day with the praise of God. Get up praising God and go to bed praising God. And when he says praising God on your beds, that's part of what he has in mind. Our praise should fill our mouths all the time. Thanksgiving and praise to God for his greatness and his goodness to us and all his people. Another feature of the psalm that you may have noticed in verse 1, 5, and 9, you have this reference to the godly ones. And that's the Hasidim. That's where it comes from. The chesed is the word. And it's very rich. We've meditated on it numerous times. But it has to do with God's covenant commitment to his people. The godly ones are those whom God has loved, and in response to that, who love God. We love because he first loved us. That is very much in the idea of this. And out of that love, we keep his commandments. In that sense, they're godly. But it has the aspect of God's commitment, his love, his steadfast faithfulness, his loyalty to us, and us responding in all of those same ways. So it speaks of God and his people, the Father and his children, with mutual love and relentless commitment to each other. And that ties it together and holds it together. And it seems to me that in verse 1, it leads into the first section. Verse 5 is in the middle and refers to the four verses on either side of it. It's looking back and it's looking forward in verse 5, and then verse 9 ties it up. But all of this has to do with those whom God loves and those who love God. Apart from that, this psalm has no point or purpose. It belongs to you who love God because he has first loved you. So the sections, it seems to me, and certainly not only to me, but to some wonderful commentators, that verses 1 through 4 are calling us to sing praise to God for the victory that he's already achieved. Verses 6 through 9 call us to sing to the Lord for the victory that he will yet achieve, that's anticipated. And verse 5 is in the middle, looking at both ways. Because we are in the middle, looking back at what God has already done and looking forward to what he will yet do. The psalmist here looks forward to some things that we look back on. But also the psalmist looks forward to things that we also look forward to in a spectacular climax that verses 6 through 9 can only be satisfied with the final things and not anything that's intermediate. It seems to me, and you'll hear elements of this, that the psalmist is looking back to the Exodus, God's fundamental redemption of his people, bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land, and then taking us forward to God bringing us out of this realm of sin and misery into that place, that promised land of the new heavens and new earth, where there is only joy and no sorrow. From the Exodus in its historical picture to the final Exodus in its historical and ultimate realization. That's where this psalm is looking back and forward. Starts out then in considering what God has already done. And again, calling us to praise God for what he has already done. And praise the Lord, sing to the Lord in verse 1. Praise involves singing. We cannot adequately praise God unless we do it by singing. The ordinance of singing in the worship of God was fundamentally established by David, not by Moses. There was some of that, but the ordinance of sung praise in the worship of God and the public worship of God is through David. And so when he sets up the Levites and the priests blowing the trumpets, the Levites singing, he prescribes these words: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, sing to him, sing praises to him." There is no true praise of God without singing. It seems to me so part of the rationale of that is that singing involves the whole person. Your heart, your mind, your body, everything that you have is enlisted in the activity of singing. And therefore, if we're going to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we need to sing. I don't search to see who's not singing, because part of it is I don't want to know. But God knows. Let me put it this way. Don't you dare come into God's worship among the people of God singing his praises and not sing. Not singing to the praise of God is a denial of God. If you don't profess him, you deny him. All right, I'm going to let that go for now. But please hear me. That's how important. Praise God. Sing praise to God. That is a commandment of God. This is why Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That is a new covenant expression of the constant testimony of the Old Testament. Well, then come to this somewhat familiar phrase, sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, we're supposed to compose new songs. That is not what is at view here. And it is a little complicated. It's not surprising that people miss it. But to understand the new song in the Psalter really requires an understanding of, as with so many things, the whole rest of the Bible. It's in the context of the whole Bible and the peculiar things that are going on in this psalm. I've listed a number of the places where new song comes into play in the Psalter, but I'm going to just give you some of the clearest explanations of it. So, Psalm 96 and 98, the Psalter's moving toward final things. Psalm 90s are moving toward that. It begins in both 96 and 98, sing to the Lord a new song. And then in each place it ends with, in verse 13, 96, 13, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. The psalmist is looking toward the final day. And it is, sing a new song when the Lord comes. Also Psalm 98, sing a new song to the Lord. And same thing in verse 9, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. And this new song has reference to his judging the earth, destroying the wicked as the only means to redeem his people. And so it has a very particular association with ultimate redemption. We will sing a new song when there is the new heavens and new earth. New song for a new creation. We anticipate it, we look forward to it, but we are singing many things now that are not really appropriate until the last great day. But by singing them now, in a time that is not ideally appropriate, we are professing our faith that that day will come. It is not that we are making up new songs, it's that we are singing a song that looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the point. And so, no, we get to that. I don't want to jump on too soon. The other thing here is that we are to sing praise, this new song, in the congregation of the godly ones, because we're not the only ones that are going to be in the new heaven and new earth. We sing this new song with everybody else who is looking forward to that day, and we encourage each other in that hope and expectation. We encourage each other to persevere to that day by singing this praise together as the corporate people of God. And one of the tragedies of those who neglect public worship is that they don't participate in singing the songs that carry us to the end. It's not too much to say that if you don't sing the psalms, you won't persevere to the end, because God has given the psalms to help us persevere to the end and to carry us to the end. Part of the reason we're so happy in the new song is that we are glad in our Maker, and in the elements of the Exodus particularly, this has in view God making his people a nation by bringing them out of the essential death as slaves in Egypt and forming them as a new nation. He has made them as a new nation. It certainly expands to include creation of all things, our own creation, but especially has the creation of Israel as the people of God primarily in view. It's thinking about the Exodus and bringing us out in the Exodus, making the church, making us as a people, as a nation. He also, having done so, then becomes our king, for he has redeemed us, purchased us. We've been purchased with the price of redemption, and being our maker, he is therefore also our king. Having created us, he also rules us, and having ruled us, then our king in verse 2, he also saves us when we come into trouble. In the second line of verse 4, he will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. And so we rejoice in God as our creator, our provider, and our redeemer. Creation, providence, and redemption, we praise him for all these things, both in our very being, but especially in his redeeming us, thinking particularly of the Exodus. It seems that this thought of redemption is hooking onto Psalm 148, verse 14, where all the creation is summoned to praise God for his redemption. He's raised up a horn for his people, means by which he will redeem them, as with Moses out of the Exodus, David from all the enemies at that time. And so it does have particular historical connections, but the primary one is the Exodus. So then we come to verse 3 with this background. Praise his name with dancing and sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. Oh, liturgical dancing. About the closest RPs get to that, and it's, you probably have noticed it, swaying, people swaying. And I preached in Fulton about a month ago, and there's a young man in there that the amplitude of his swaying is extreme. He's banging into the kid on one side, banging into the kid on the other. That's about as far as we get in terms of liturgical dancing and body movement. So is that what, should we be doing more than swaying as we sing the psalms? And then there's the problem of the timbrel and lyre. Should we be strumming strings on an artificial instrument? Should we be bringing tambourines to worship and shaking them and pounding them? I had a friend, a former neighbor across the street, who would visit us about once every decade. And he would always, as a provocation, bring his tambourine with him and threaten to use it. But is that what we should be doing? Well, what's the biblical context of these things? If you turn back, by the way, we'll see this again in 150, the second part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4, and then you have added the trumpet sound and the stringed instruments and pipe and loud cymbals and resounding cymbals. So it only gets worse in Psalm 150. But what is this? Dancing, timbrel, and lyre. What does that remind you of? That's right, the Exodus. So Exodus 15:20. Miriam the prophetess, this is after the Lord's brought them out, Miriam the prophetess, so this is not just your ordinary person, this is someone inspired by the Holy Spirit. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. These things accompany the extraordinary redemptive acts of God. And when the psalmist speaks of these things, he's directing us back to this event, not commanding us to imitate these things. It's like this. You're at the Carrier Dome, and Syracuse is losing. Not an unfamiliar situation, especially this year. You're coming down to the end of the game, and we're behind by 2 points, but we have the ball. And we're bringing it down. But the clock is running out. And everybody is tense, screaming their lungs out the whole game. And then a player, the clock is running out. He just heaves the ball up from beyond half court. And what happens? The whole place goes dead quiet. And people are up all on their feet waiting for the ball. And it sails through the air and swish through the bottom of the net. What happens next? The place explodes with joy. And there's all this noise and all this excitement because we've won the game. A year later, you watch a video of this game. And you know what happens. And you see the thing. And it's still exciting to remember that. But if you're sitting there with your wife watching this, and you have the same reaction that you had at the event itself, that's a little nuts. I'm a big fan, but even I wouldn't get, you know, it's like, yeah, that was great. It's just a memory of the thing. So when he's talking about the timbrel and lyre and dancing, he's not calling them to imitate the right expressions at the time of this event. He's calling them to remember these things. Sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. Sing praise his name with dancing. Remember what happened when these things were done, and remember in praise God's works. It is calling us to remember the Exodus and God's glory in that time. Another reference, Genesis 31:27. This is Laban and Jacob's taking off, and Laban catches up to him. He says, "Why did your free secretly deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrel and with the lyre?" It's the event of his departure, and it's a special event with special accompaniments. And we are called to remember this event in our praise. Just inform you, we won't go there, but Psalm 81 speaks about the timbrel and lyre, and it also is in the broad context of the Exodus. These things are peculiar things, and they are intended to direct our attention to the fundamental redemption of God in the Exodus. Well, let's just touch on musical instruments in general in the praise of God, just as a reminder, because despite the numerous times we go over these things, I still have people tell me, they go to various seminars, "I never heard that." Don't make me angry, right? So, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing, making melody with your heart. Not with artificial instruments, but with your heart. Jesus says, out of the heart the mouth speaks. We make melody with our hearts, and that comes out of our mouths with speech, with singing. And so the new covenant instrument is the heart, from the harp to the heart. And Colossians 3 is a second witness of these things. And just in passing, also just to make sure you've heard it, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's a threefold bracketed element, three parts of one thing, psalms, hymns, songs. Spiritual is a word on the outside of this construction. And so you have one thing with three parts. The only thing that Paul could possibly have been referring to at the time that he wrote this was the Psalter. These are the three terms that are used in the titles of the Psalms in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's the only thing that Paul could have been referring to. Now, not everyone's persuaded of that. Okay. But everyone is persuaded that Paul is saying that we should sing psalms. There may be an excuse for not singing only psalms, but there is no excuse for singing the psalms, never. You've heard it from me. Don't forget it on both these scores. All right. The reason, then, for all of this praise in verse 4 is that God takes pleasure in his people and he will beautify them. It's grace and glory. He is gracious to his people. He He delights in his people, even though they may not be delightful. We're getting all these videos of our two granddaughters, and they're just kids. I mean, they're just babbling. But we're absolutely delighted. We're absolutely delighted. It's like the best thing since ever. And that's how God feels about us. The way you feel about your grandkids is the way that God feels about you. That is a happy thought. And he is gracious to us, and because of that, he glorifies us in his salvation. And that is why we praise him with great joy. Verse 5, then, seems to me to be a transitional verse, looking back and then also looking forward. Exulting in glory is referring immediately to verse 4. He takes pleasure in us and beautifies us, and we exult in that glorification of the humble. Those who humbly trust in him for forgiveness and the gift of righteousness, these are the one that he delights in. These are the one that he glorifies. He glorifies the humble. He exalts the humble. And this is why the praise. With this, he says, then sing for joy on their beds. And this is a really strange thing. It just seems to come out of nowhere. Sing for joy on their beds. Why on their beds? Well, I think there's a hint in verse 4. He glorifies the humble. And the bed in the Psalter particularly is the place where you cry. It's the place where you weep. Psalm 6, I have watered my bed with my tears. And you may go through a whole day just fine. Then you go to bed and you have nothing to occupy your mind except your sorrows. And you weep on your bed. But because of the salvation of God and his radical reversal of our sorrow into his joy, we rejoice in the very place where we wept. He turns our weeping into dancing. Our weeping on our beds to our dancing on our beds. Maybe not a good thing to suggest to little kids to be bouncing on their bed. But that's the picture. From weeping on your bed to dancing on your bed. Also has nuances of we praise him during the day and at night. We praise him in our labor. We praise him in our rest on the bed. We praise him when we're healthy. We praise him when we're sick in bed. And also there's the notion that people in these days reclined at their meals and reclined at feasts. And the idea of feasting in joy also is involved here. And so it's a very suitable picture for all of these reasons that we are to rejoice in God's redemption everywhere and always. And so in this context, we are to praise him everywhere and always, looking back and now looking forward. Verses 6 through 9 are shocking. Praises in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. And this psalm has been abused throughout the ages to excuse cruelty and viciousness by the church and Christian princes against their enemies. And it is a total misunderstanding of the psalm. The Colson Center has this motto: ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. And misunderstanding this psalm has tragic effects. It is not talking about the church taking up swords and cutting down physically their enemies. That is not it. It's looking forward to the end and to some things in between. Nevertheless, take this picture. Praise in their throats, a sword in their hand. It's like Nehemiah, a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. Called to do two things. Praising God in the destruction of his enemies. Praising God for the destruction of his enemies. Just as in the Exodus, God's people praise God for the destruction of the Egyptian army, even though they weren't the agents of that particular one, they were still praising God for destroying his enemies, and by destroying his enemies, redeeming his people. There is no redemption of the righteous without the destruction of the wicked. There is no redemption of the righteous without the destruction of the wicked. There is no redemption from hell without the destruction of Satan. Satan will not be saved. And we will be saved completely only when he is utterly destroyed. Verses 7 and 8 speaks of vengeance and punishment, putting chains and shackles. This is very much like the people of God under God's command coming into the promised land and making peace with the outer peoples. But those in the inner circle, no one left alive. And you can only do that under the explicit command of God. But it will come at the end. Psalm 96, Psalm 98 speak of that. God says, vengeance is mine. But the time will come, according to this psalm, when God will execute his vengeance through his people. That is not now, but it is then. The vengeance is his. Now he executes his vengeance through the civil power. But at some point in the future, he will execute his vengeance through the church. It involves nations and peoples, kings and nobles, which is utterly comprehensive. And again, reminds us of God's work in the Exodus and the Exodus into the land, where he destroyed nations justly for their sin in order to give the promised land to his people. And then in verse 9, to execute on them the judgment written. This is not the discretion of men. It is the decree of God. It is not men who in their own wisdom decide that it is necessary that we go to war against our enemies. This is God commanding the destruction of the nations at the end of time. Psalm 101 also speaks of David rising every day to clean house, because that was the commission God gave him as the king. These verses, it seems to me, speak to what we have in the picture of Revelation 19, verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is in the context, verse 11 and following, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And in earlier passages, it's a sharp two-edged sword. The end of Psalm 149 is looking to the coming of Christ and in destroying all his enemies in order to finally and fully deliver his people. And that's where this psalm is taking us to. And so timbrels and dancing and lyres will be played on that day that we look back to and look forward to. There will be an exodus out of Egypt and an entrance in the promised land, an exodus out of this Egypt, and an entrance into the new heavens and new earth. And that's what this psalm is speaking about. So, sing praise to the Lord for his past and future victories. Thinking of the Exodus, give praise to the Lord for his past victories over all his ancient enemies, over Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. When all of those kingdoms came to an end, when Christ's kingdom was established, Jesus rose from the dead, sat at the right hand of God, and ruled over all nations. That is a victory that we look back on, that the psalmist looked forward to, but that we look back on and praise God for in this psalm. Secondly, sing praise to the Lord for his past victories over all evil. I'm going to catechize you here. Christ had victory over temptation by his Christ had victory over his temptation by his what? In the wilderness. Victory over temptation by his obedience. Thank you. Don't worry. You can be wrong. Just Christ had victory over sin by his death. Christ had victory over death by his resurrection. And Christ has victory over the tyranny of the devil by his reign at the right hand of God. And when we sing this psalm, we remember all of those victories of Christ that he has already accomplished. Future for the psalmist, but past for us. Thirdly, sing praise to the Lord for his present victories. Such as in Acts 26:18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. How can Christ set his people free from darkness to light? Because he has bound the strong man. He has put the strong man, Satan, in chains and fetters like this psalm anticipates. And binding the strong men, he then sets free all of his former captives. And we praise Christ's victory and present victory in this psalm. Colossians 1:13, very similar to what Elder McGrath referred to this morning. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. All of this is Exodus imagery. Out of Egypt into the promised land. Out of darkness into light. Out of bondage to Satan, who is bound, therefore we are free and set free in Christ. Out of bondage in Satan to freedom in Christ. This is his present victory that he continues to execute and to apply and enjoy. 2 Corinthians 5:18. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, as ambassador of Christ, we go, we make an appeal, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God is preparing the whole earth for his people. And he is bringing us into the promised land. And as with Moses and Joshua, we are sent to make terms of peace with the peoples in the outlying areas. Repent, believe in the gospel, and you will not be destroyed, you will be saved. Repent, believe in the gospel, you will be saved. That's part of Christ's anticipation of his victory, is to seek that people would be converted so that they would not be destroyed in the destruction that is certainly coming. And it may be that we are so weak in our evangelism because we are not firmly persuaded that Christ is coming to destroy. If people do not come to faith in Christ, they will be obliterated, as pictured at the end of Psalm 149. A little later in 2 Corinthians, we have another wonderful example of this. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, and the binding of kings. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our warfare in the present time is not with the sword of the flesh, but with the double-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we destroy falsehood and sin, and we establish truth and righteousness. That is the nature of our warfare at the present time that this psalm looked forward to. So Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4:12 especially speak of the double-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is our weapon. But lastly also, We sing praise to the Lord for his future victory. 2 Thessalonians is full of last things. And in chapter 1, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. Notice that. He afflicts those who afflict us and by that give us relief. And there is no relief unless our oppressors are destroyed. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the second half of this psalm is speaking of. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, Psalm 96, 98, to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Turning back briefly to Revelation 19, verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. In Revelation 1 and 2, the sharp two-edged sword, that he might strike down the nations. And the armies that are with him are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Are these angels? No. Previously in verse 8, it was giving to her, that is the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And so when Christ, when the heavens are opened, and Christ comes on the white horse with a double-edged sword, and all the hosts of heaven come with him, we also will come with him. And we also will be equipped with swords. And we also will execute the judgment written against all of God's enemies at the last great day. It is a horrible end for the wicked. And that is why we must be earnest in our evangelism. But it is certain and true that all those who do not turn to Christ will be destroyed by Christ and by those who come with him, among whom we will be. And so we sing this new song, not a new song that of a new composition, but we sing a song that carries us to the new heavens and new earth and all of the joys and glories and for the wicked sorrows that are on that day. The word that's used for new song is also used in the Bible for new moon. When there's a new moon, is it a brand new creation out of nothing? It's just a new phase of the same old moon. And these new songs are a new phase of an old moon, a new phase of an old song, because of what we are carried to look forward to. So, praise the Lord for his victories. Praise him for his victories over the ancient kingdoms, culminating in the establishment of the kingdom of Christ at the Father's right hand, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Christ's church. Praise him for his victories in Christ and by the Spirit over temptation, sin, death, and the tyranny of hell. Praise him for his victories over the powers of idolatry and immorality, cutting them down with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and saving those who were in bondage to these things, setting them free in his worship, righteousness, life, and blessing. Remember with this to enjoy the victory of Christ from last week by cutting off your own hand, foot, and eye that cause you to stumble into sin. And praise him for his promised full and final victory in the utter destruction of Satan and his kingdom and the complete undoing of wickedness and those who stubbornly cling to it. Take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the gospel of Christ, and cut loose those who are in bondage to darkness, and cut up the falsehoods that enslave them. Look forward to the honorable task of joining Christ in the day of his coming to cut down Satan and all those who refused the gracious offer of peace in the gospel of Christ. Then finally there will be peace and joy, dancing in the singing of the new song, when there is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where there are no more tears and no more mourning or crying or pain. Praise God for his victories and for his grace to save and bless us in them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the Psalms you remind us of your faithfulness and power in past ages. You encourage us in what you are doing in the present, and especially you carry us forward to that great and glorious day of your coming when you will make all things new, and the new song that we sing now will be finally and fully fulfilled. Lord, enable us then with our whole heart and mind and body and voice to sing your praises with thanks and with hope, knowing that you are faithful in your covenant loyalty to us, your people. O Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.